Good morning. We are in Ezra chapter 5. Ezra 5 today. Last week, we talked about a little bit about the devil. As you know, he don't sleep. And so that will actually come up again in chapter 5 in an interesting format. But this week, we'll be looking at beginning again. Beginning again. And that's what's going to be happening with the temple. Have you ever been in the situation before, I bet you have, where you are hoping and praying a situation would change, you've begged, you've pleaded, and perhaps you've even done it for years on end that the Lord would change something, and He seemingly doesn't answer. I say seemingly because we know He does answer with some yes, no, and wait, but He seemingly doesn't, and it causes us to get discouraged, terribly discouraged. There's a legend, it's just a legend, about the devil having a garage sale. He marked all the tools with his price, the tools being hatred, deceit, lust, pride. Yet apart from these tools, there was a harmless-looking but well-used tool with a much higher price on it. A buyer pointed it out and asked the devil, "What's that tool?" The devil replied, "Discouragement." And the man said, "Why is the price so high?" The devil's response was, "Well, because it is more useful to me than the others. I can pray open a man's heart with that when I can't get near to him with the other tools. Once inside, I can make him do pretty much whatever I choose. It's badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, but few know that it belongs to me." And I think that's probably, obviously it's not the truth, but there is some truth to that. Discouragement. Why do we get so discouraged? Have you questioned that before? Like, why is this affecting me so much? I think primarily it would probably come down to one thing. It's just when life is not going our way. It may be something, even you're praying about something else for somebody else. It may not be about you at all, but you get so discouraged because this is not the way it should be going, perhaps, in your mind. And so what happens when life doesn't go our way, when God doesn't answer in ways that we were just praying He would, it's real easy for us then to focus on ourselves and not to love others. We just get absorbed really quickly. And then the question is, what do you do when discouragement occurs? Well, I think you find comfort in other areas. I know that's what I do. The areas might be sin-related, things like pornography, things like just gossip. Or it may not be exactly sin-related, although it enters into sin. Things like entertainment, sports, career. Even catch this one, living through your kids. That can be one, right? Lord's not answering this, so I'm going to instead focus on the kids. Depression can set in. We don't sleep that well anymore. And we do this because I think we're just looking for comfort in some area and not in great commandment living, right? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Great commandment living would be making disciples of all nations. It seems like we're so stymied by what God is not doing in our lives that discouragement takes place and we just escape. We're escaping. We're trying to find comfort outside of what God has so sovereignly put into our lives, or maybe not given us. It reminds me of really 1 Kings. You don't have to turn there. I'll just talk a little bit about it. Elijah, if you remember the story, he's been on the mountaintop, Mount Carmel, and he's won this amazing contest, not of himself, but the Lord sends fire down from heaven, and the people cry out, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is our God." And Elijah has got to look at this and go, God is bringing revival. God brings rain. They kill 850 prophets, some of Baal or Ashtaroth. And as a matter of fact, he even outruns Ahab's chariot on the way back to Jerusalem. This is the best day. But he hears one word, and that is from Jezebel. She says, "May the gods do to me even more so if you're not dead by tomorrow." And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, discouragement has been placed in his heart, and Elijah runs for his life. He takes off to the very furthest south you can get in Israel in Beersheba, and then he goes further south into the wilderness. There's a certain point where he cries out. He said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And if you know the story, an angel feeds him, gives him water, tells him to sleep 2 different times. And then Elijah goes further into the wilderness and ends up in Mount Horeb, where Moses was at one time. And it's so interesting because God comes to him, and do you remember what he asks? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And then he goes on, and Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I am the only one left, which actually is not true. And Elijah knew it was not true at the time. But when we are in discouragement, we say things we should not say. And they seek my life to take it away. And when you see this whole scenario, you need to just read 1 Kings 19 when you're going through hard times. Because the Lord does not grant him what he wants. What does Elijah want? He wants pity. And the Lord's not going to glorify him in his self-pity. Because God knows something what we don't know in the midst of discouragement. He knows that a lot of times our discouragement is nothing more than pride. I don't deserve this, God. I beg for this other thing. You won't give it to me. And our pride takes over. Instead, we should not be like Elijah. Elijah's descendant spiritually was a guy named John the Baptist. And when they come to John the Baptist and they say, hey, everybody's leaving you and they're going over to your cousin here. What does he say? He says, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. John 3:27. If God doesn't give it, he's my problem, if you will. There's nothing I can do. I just have to trust him. The end of the story with Elijah, God doesn't let him off the hook. What does he do? He puts him back on task. He goes, Elijah, what are you doing here? And they have this conversation. And then he goes, hey, I've got three things I need for you to do. Get back to work. And that's a great thing for us, as we'll see, is that God is not going to let these Jews off the hook. They've been discouraged. They've stopped working on the temple for 16 years because of Samaritan intimidation. They should have been working. Cyrus gave them money, told them do it. And yet they're so intimidated that they stop. And they get discouraged. And God's not going to let them off the hook. And he's not going to let you off the hook today, too. You belong to him, right? He warned you beforehand, didn't he? If anyone comes after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He told you this was coming. So we're going to look at four steps to overcome discouragement as part of this. And we're going to see what happens in the midst of this great time. Because discouragement is going to start ebbing away in this chapter. I'm going to show you how it happens. Verse 1 and 2, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. We'll see that in a moment. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them supporting them. What we can see blaring right over our ears, one step to overcoming discouragement, you saw it, right? You received the word of God. You received the word of the Lord. And by the way, in the midst of your discouragement, you need to do it especially when you don't want to. You know what's horribly fascinating about discouragement? You don't want to read the Bible then. But that's the one thing you should be doing, right? That's where you can read the promises of God. And God has told them, I am with you. As a matter of fact, when we see the prophet Isaiah and Zechariah, and the prophet Haggai, he gives four messages in the book of Haggai. And really what he gives the Jews is he gives them three F's, if you will. The first F, you've been forsaking the Lord by giving into your own comfort, your own desires. Yeah, initially you were discouraged, totally. But then after that, you're like, well, we can't focus on the Lord's house, so we'll focus on our own house. And they start putting up paneling in their houses. So these are making them into luxury houses of that particular time period. And God says, man, you are forsaking me and working on your own house. And that's what we do during discouragement. We stop working on the Lord's house, our lives, making disciples. And we're like, let's just focus on me. Secondly, they were fearing the world and not the Lord. Fearing the world and not the Lord. Right? When you fear the world, you don't do the Lord's work. As a matter of fact, he'll even say, that's why I'm sending you plagues. That's why I'm sending you no rain. You're not understanding. I'm disciplining you and you're not getting it. Why? Because you're not fearing me. You're fearing the world. And finally, the third thing Haggai says is you've forgotten something. What have they forgotten? Verse 13 of Haggai 1. You've forgotten. I am with you. In the midst of discouragement, this is what we fail to remember. The Lord is with us. He's with you right then, right in the midst of your pit of despair. He is right there. And the people needed to hear that. They needed the word of the Lord. So Haggai tells them that. What does Zechariah say? Zechariah gave them hope. He basically says God keeps his word, so put God's kingdom first. God keeps his word, so put God's kingdom first. You know what's interesting? Even the very first couple of verses of Zechariah, what his name means, fascinating. Zechariah, you know what his name means? The Lord remembers. You may have forgotten the Lord, but the Lord remembers you. Okay. And what's fascinating is that in the book, it says Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So he's basically what he's saying is, this is my name, this is my dad's name, this is my grandpa's name. You know what those names mean? I'll tell you. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Berechiah, his dad, means the Lord blesses. His grandpa, Iddo, his name means at the appointed time. You put all three together, the Lord remembers, the Lord blesses at the appointed time. So in the midst of discouragement, these people needed this. In the midst of discouragement, you need this. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says in essence the same thing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be granted to you as well. It's going to happen at the appointed time. The Lord remembers you. He hadn't forgotten you. This is the plan. There is no plan B. This is plan A. And if you're like me, you look up and go, I don't like plan A. And if you will, the Lord doesn't say it exactly like this, but if he would, it would be something like this. I didn't ask you. I didn't ask. This is what is best for you. But I hate it. And if you've ever been in athletics or perhaps even piano competitions or something to this, you don't like your teacher. You don't like your coach. This can't be for my good. See, the coach and the teacher know something that you don't know. They know the end of the story. And you got to trust them. So we see in verses 2, there's a great reminder here. It says, the God of Israel who was over them. Isn't that interesting, that phrase? It didn't have to say that. But God wanted to make sure that's in the text. The God of Israel who was over them. That you can see this negatively and positively. Negatively, don't forget, y'all, Romans 14:12, is each of us will give account of himself to God. Your spouse, your parents will not answer for you one day. You will answer for you. You will stand before God. Right? And we should remember Colossians 3:23 and 24, that whatever we do our work heartily for who? For the Lord and not for man. Is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So whatever employment you're in, whatever relationship you are in today, you stand before the Lord ultimately. All right? That's the negative, and it's true. The positive is this, the Lord is with you. He's over you. That means Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord himself is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Don't fear or be dismayed. He's already there in your trial. He's actually beyond the trial, on the other side, waiting. As he's even there with you, because he's ever present. He's always the great I am. So note what happens. They receive this incredible encouragement from the Lord. It says, then Zerubbabel and Jeshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God. So that is the second step regarding discouragement. You serve the Lord of the Word. You serve the Lord of the Word after you've received the Word of the Lord, right? You serve him. Be careful, folks, that we're not one of those people that love mountaintop experiences, and we all do as a Christian, right? We love it when we read this in the Bible, you're like, that is exactly what I needed today. It's amazing. That's okay, and God gives you those, but not every day is mountaintop, right? And be careful that we don't long for that all the time because we don't actually get off the mountain and work. And this is what these people are doing, is they're like, hey, we got to get working. We've received the word of the Lord. We've received the encouragement. God is with us. Now get working. Because actually, there's more discipline waiting if you don't get working. There's a story about a depressed woman who came to an elder for counsel. She was terribly depressed. She's gone through some bona fide hard things. After listening for a while, though, and he had listened for quite some time, he had asked her, you know, what's your ministry? And dumbfounded, she asked, what? And he repeated the question, what's your ministry? And she said, well, she didn't have a ministry, and she never even thought about the question. And he responded, well, I'd be depressed too if I just sat around thinking about my problems all the time. Which is tough language, but after that, he encouraged her to go check out a mission and offer to sweep the floors and do the dishes. Now, keep in mind, it's not like he said, here, bam, you know, because that can be harsh. Sometimes people have gone through hard times. We need to listen, and we should listen. But there's a certain time that we need to step up, and we need to serve others. even, and I don't pay much mind to psychiatrists and psychologists, but they will actually say that. And I think it's important as a believer that, hey, I have to put this great commandment before me and the great commission that I need to be loving others. I need to get my mind off myself. And I hope you're not like this, but my prayers become incredibly self-centered with time. I'm always praying about me. I totally forget about y'all altogether. I'd love to say, one of those teachers that get up, I pray for you all the time. I don't pray for you all the time. I pray for you almost never. It's me. And that's just wicked. That's evil on my part. But be careful. You're not looking in the mirror, because we all can tend to do that. So what happens in verse 2? It says the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, I don't know how they were supporting them. They're preaching to them. They're praying for them. They're probably carrying some of the logs and stones, but also they were encouraging. And we need to remember that as believers, that, hey, our job is not simply to receive encouragement. Even in our times of feeling under despair, we ought to look for opportunities to get our mind off ourselves. Very hard, I know. Verse 3 and 4. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this house, or temple, and finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men who were reconstructing this building. We see the third step in the midst of discouragement, and that is this: prepare for tribulation. Especially, y'all, when you get out of discouragement, then it's almost like it comes raining right back. Be prepared for tribulation. Paul can say in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, in this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I tried to spend most of my youth just running away from tribulation. Like, if there's a possibility of it being a trial, I'm out of there. And folks, you can't run away from them. They're not electives. They're mandatory as a believer. Remember, the devil don't sleep. So it's not just the devil, it's the world too. You live in a fallen world, you're going to have troubles. So we've got these two guys, Tattenai. He's recorded in 502 BC in a Babylonian document. This other fellow, Shethar-Bozenai, he was probably his scribe. And they're coming up to him saying, "Who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and finish the structure?" Now I want you to note this. Tattenai actually had reason to question the Jews' actions. Not because the Jews were doing anything wrong, but because of what was happening in history at that particular time period. I'll tell you. Tom Constable writes about this. He says this: "The Persian Empire had undergone political upheaval since Cyrus's death in 530 BC. Cyrus's son and successor, Cambyses, had to put down several rebellions against his authority. As a matter of fact, when he led his army into Africa, he fought against the Ethiopians. He thought he could beat them. And the Ethiopians had an amazing ability to shoot arrows. And in particular, they shot arrows in the people's eyes. I don't know how they had that sort of ability, but historical documents show us that, the sight of it was so shocking, people getting shot in the eye and having these arrows. And so he got out of there quickly. But he was having not just that, he was having rebellions. He actually even executed his own brother, Smerdis. And then later on, a guy rose up named Gaumata. And Gaumata said, "My name's not Gaumata. I'm Smerdis. I'm the brother that he thought he killed, but he really didn't kill." So everybody started following this guy, this imposter. In the midst of that, Cambyses is so bothered by this, he commits suicide in 522. And so the Persian army supports then a distant cousin of Cambyses, and his name is Darius. And Darius rises to the throne. So there's good reason for them to go, "What's going on here?" And not only that, you know what Zechariah is doing? Zechariah is preaching a sermon. You know of this sermon, perhaps. He's talking about a future branch that will arise. And it is the long-expected descendant of David's line, the Messiah. And you know who looks a whole lot like this guy? A man named Zerubbabel. He's a very godly man. He's not like his grandpa. And so all this is going on. So these people are actually like, "What's going on here? You're building the temple again?" And so unlike the Samaritans last time, these men were not described as enemies of the Jews. They're nothing more than an inquiry. I don't even think it's malicious in intent. They're actually going to be very truthful about how they will report this in just a moment. But the point of it is that in the midst of discouragement, if you're finding yourself out of it, getting out of it, be careful, because the tribulations still keep coming. And by the way, I'm just as a side note, as a caveat here, I think we need to beware. Sometimes believers complain about being persecuted and we're not. And in this case, they're really not being persecuted. They were by the Samaritans. But here these guys are just checking in. And as a believer, be careful. To be persecuted is one thing, but be careful it's not you. I'll never forget a person came to me and said, I just got fired from my job. I said, I'm so sorry. What happened? I said, they were out to get me. He's like, really? Tell me about it. Well, you know, I showed up late several times. But eventually I started showing up on time, and then I showed up late one more time, and they fired me. And I said, well, maybe it's you. You know, they didn't like that answer. But you know, 1 Peter actually talks about this. 1 Peter 2:19 and 20, it said, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, i.e. persecution, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So be careful that you're not bringing this upon yourself and calling it persecution. The Jews actually weren't doing anything wrong here, and the people are going to check it out. And there's something really good about what's going to happen afterwards. So the names of the men were given to them who were reconstructing the building. It's kind of scary, and we'll talk about those lead men in just a moment. Verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. It says in the Aramaic, the eye of their God was on. That's fascinating. Psalm 33:18 puts it this way, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago about the Persian eyes and ears were upon the people? I think that's intentional here, that God is saying, hey, you think the Persian eyes and ears are on you? My eye is on you. I got you covered. So in the midst of discouragement, hey, we need to be encouraged. The eye of the Lord is upon you. He sees your trials. He knows what you're going through. But then for me, as I look at this, I go, are there times that God's eyes are not on us? I automatically go there and think, what is that about? I like what a guy named Morgan says. He says, that eye has always been upon you. But through the teaching of the prophets and their arousing call, their consciousness of relationship to God has once again been renewed. It says in 2 Corinthians 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And so the eyes of the Lord are always on you. But they are on you in a particular way when you are seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And I think that's what we have here. As a matter of fact, they didn't stop until a report could come to Darius and then a written reply be returned concerning it. What is the fourth step we have here in the midst of discouragement? It's the P word, persevere. They just persevered, right? They didn't stop what they were doing. In the midst of discouragement, as you get the word and the Lord is dealing with you, then the next thing you need to do is you need to get back to what you should be doing, serving the Lord. And realizing that there's going to be more troubles and tribulations coming. But then at the very end of the day, you just need to keep persevering. Don't quit, right? Stay on it. Psalm 27:14 is one of my favorites. Listen to what it says here. It's real simple. It says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. It says it twice. Why does it say it twice? Because you need it. You need to wait. You need to trust the Lord is doing His business. Then you know who it ultimately reminds me of? Well, this is Jesus Christ, right? Isaiah 50, it talks about the Messiah. Note this phrase. It says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, and this is the Messiah talking, He says, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. Flint is what you use to start fires with, all right? I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Listen to me. The phrase, set my face, you see that in Luke 9. And I think it's terrible that it was translated into the English wrongly. Here's the way it is in the New American Standard. Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, like going back before He goes to the cross, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. It's not what it says. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 50. Think about the perseverance of Christ when you're in the midst of those trials, going, I don't want to persevere. I'm sick. I'm going to unplug. I'm going to do this thing. Think of Christ. Focus on Christ. As a matter of fact, according to tradition, that's what the Apostle Peter told his wife as she was being crucified. Look upon Christ. Look upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? Who for the joy set before him. Joy set before him. Not the one now, but the one before him. Despised the cross, right? Set his mind on that. So verse 6, we're going to see the adversaries are going to write a letter to Darius. And unlike the last letter, this one is very accurate. Verse 6 through 8. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God." Now maybe they're quoting Jews here right now. We don't really know. "Which is being built with large stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands." In the Aramaic, what they're saying is that they are building stones of rolling. Stones of rolling. What is that? Well, it seems to be referring to stones that are too big to carry, so you'd have to roll them. And if you've seen pictures of the Temple Mount, you know what I speak of. So why would they write that? They're building something with huge stones. I think what they're trying to say is this a temple or a fort? Right? Because there's no reason why they should have such large stones here. So they want to make sure and be clear that that's what they're doing. And they're saying they're putting timbers that are being laid in the walls. We're going to see in Ezra 6, that's the exact same ratio as Solomon is doing, stones to timbers. And then he says, this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. They want to make sure that the king knows these people are moving. This thing is happening. And what's interesting, they don't give credit to the Lord, but can we? God is fulfilling his plans here, y'all. Note the different factors that are taking place just in this chapter. Number one, God sends his prophets to encourage the people. Number two, he gives the people ears to hear, right? Think of how many times in the Old Testament God has not given the people ears to hear, although they're still responsible. He gives them ears to hear, to be encouraged. Number three, we have the support of the prophets. The prophets are going alongside and supporting them. Number four, we have the work of the leaders. It's not just the people are working. The leaders are leading the way. And number five, we have the work of the workers as well in this. Number six, oh, I'm not going to tell you number six yet, but you're going to see it in just a second. All right? Verse 9 and 10, "When we asked those elders and said to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure?' We also asked them their names so as to inform you and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head." Now, just as a side note, you know we have a real problem these days, and it's not just in the American church. It's really in our country, of finding leaders. I mean, good leaders, right? Men that are willing to be at the head here. And so, as a side note, as believers, we need to remember to, as I said last week, pray for the elders. I used to think elders were like a super class of Christians. They're not. They're shepherds, but they're also sheep. They don't metamorphosis from going from sheep to shepherds. They're shepherds, but they're still sheep in the midst of that, okay? And yet Hebrews 13:17 puts it this way. It says to obey your leaders and submit to them. And obviously, you don't submit to them if they're telling you to do something sinful. But I haven't found that to be the problem yet. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will, what? Give an account. Give an account? You mean one day the elders at this body will one day give an account for your life. Obviously, if you stay here at Believer's Chapel. Yeah. Now, keep in mind, Romans 14:12, you will give an account of your own life, but even the elders of particular bodies of the churches, they will give an account. Whew! And notice what it says. I love the end of this verse. "Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Okay? Verse 11 and 12. "Thus they answered us, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because of our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." What's interesting is they answer five questions here. And I think you'll see in the next few verses. Number one, who are we? We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Now, what's pretty interesting about this, and the commentators kind of disagree on this, but we've got a way to describe what they just said here. It can be taken one of two ways. Number one, it could be taken this. The Jews are being shrewd. right? Wise here. Because Darius is a follower of Ahura Mazda, the God of heaven. And so maybe what they're saying is they're saying, hey, we're following the same God you do. I really disagree with that statement, because I really don't think that fits the pattern of Ezra 5. God is doing a work in these people. I don't think the Jews are being shrewd and kind of crafty here. I think the Jews are being bold. They're using a great title for God and saying, we serve the God of heaven and earth. Ahura Mazda was just seen as the God of heaven. So it's almost a challenge to the Persians. We are not ashamed of who we are. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek or the Gentile. As a believer, beg the question always, am I ashamed of the gospel? All you have to do to answer that question is to think, do I ever speak to anyone about it? Let me tell you what, it's just true in every respect. If I never talk to anybody ever about my wife, if y'all come up to me and go, you know, I really love your wife. Really? I'm glad someone does. No. I want to go, if you were to say something positive, I'd be like, oh, you haven't heard anything yet. Let me tell you about her. And I do, because I'm not ashamed of her. As a matter of fact, I'm proud of her. And not I'm proud in a wicked sort of way, but like, I married up and I know it, and y'all do too. And much in the same way, if you never talk to anybody about the gospel, are you ashamed of the gospel? You try to figure out ways to say no, but I don't think there's any way out of it. These people are not ashamed. We are followers of the God of heaven and earth. That's who we are. That's us. Another question they answer, number two, what are we doing? He says, we're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. We're not ashamed of who we are. Note this, we're not ashamed of what we do. This is what we do, all right? As believers, we make disciples. We love enemies. It's painful, but we do it because God enables us to do it. Third question, why are we in this predicament? He says, because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath. Notice, he says, we're not in this predicament because Nebuchadnezzar took us over. He said, no, God foreordained this one. And that is the fourth answer to the question, how did it occur? How did it occur? Well, he says, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. Oh, I'm sorry, did you think this temple was destroyed because y'all were so powerful? Uh-uh. The temple was destroyed because God foreordained it, because our fathers were that wicked. You know what's so interesting? The prophets of God had finally gotten their way. They had been telling the people this for 100 years. God's going to destroy this temple. If you don't turn to Him, God's going to destroy it. Isaiah said it, Jeremiah said it. People weren't going to listen. But notice their grandkids say, yeah, here's why it happened. Y'all ain't that powerful. It's the God of heaven and earth. The fifth question we'll see in verse 13 and 14. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. And the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. So Cyrus is called the king of Babylon. I thought he was the king of Persia. Well, when you're Persian and you take over Babylon, you call yourself the king of Babylon. Here's the fifth question they answer. Why are we rebuilding? Because King Cyrus decreed it. All right. And by the way, that is vitally important to Darius. Darius looked at King Cyrus as kind of the George Washington of his country, which he was. You want evidence of that decree? Take a look at all these temple utensils. And we've got a guy named Sheshbazzar that he anointed as leader. And by the way, as I mentioned a while back, Sheshbazzar, I really think, was the official Persian leader, because the Jews mention him only when they're talking to the Persians. They don't mention anything about Zerubbabel, who they really consider the true leader, the descendant of David, but they mention Sheshbazzar. That's not lying, it's just the truth. That's just the way it was. Sheshbazzar really was the official leader. He may have been dead by now. Verse 15 and 16, there's the proof. And he said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple of Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From then until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Well, here it says, from then until now, it has been under construction. And you may have questions in your mind, really? Well, that was a long break, right? Not a 5 or 10 minute break, it's 16 years. Well, It may have stopped for 16 years, or it may have had times where maybe people worked a few months and then stopped for a few years. Basically, the idea is that we are in construction. You ever been to those houses? I know for a long time there was down the road from us, it says Popeyes, under construction. It had been a vacant lot for years, and now it's finally built. And maybe that's the way the Jews considered it. It's under construction, but we're just now getting back to it. So let me ask you this. Aren't we the temple of God? So when God begins something, does he stop it? Because there's a long hiatus of discouragement? No, you know the answer to that. When you fall into temptation or unrepentance, does God just stop and go, we're done here, let's move to somebody else? No. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the Lord, he is faithful, the one who called you, and he himself will bring it to pass. Right? Philippians 1:6, which we quote often, the Lord will bring these things to pass. He's not done with you yet. Praise God for that. And finally, verse 17. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send it to us, his decision concerning this matter. So, they said, we don't know anything about this. Please send us something. But what is fascinating, and I told you already five different ways that we can see God's hand at work here, but I told you that there was a sixth one. This is the sixth one. You see, they didn't stop the Jews from working. They could have. They had the power to do that. Instead, they allowed them to keep working. It shows God's common grace here in the midst of these enemies of Jews. They're not enemies of the Jews so much. They're enemies of God. They're not true believers. They're not like the Samaritans who were trying to stop it in every way. The people just want to make sure they're following the right laws, right? And so it shows God's common grace in this. God's common grace in using Tattenai, a governor who never comes to know the Lord, as far as we know. And he lets the work continue. He could have stopped it. It reminds me of a guy named Benjamin Franklin. And you think, oh, this is a good story about him. Not necessarily. Ben Franklin actually grew up in a very Christian evangelical home, even Calvinistic. And he left the faith. He wanted nothing to do with it. Even though he was a wise man, he's not in particular a good man. In his morals, you'll have to look a little more in depth to find out more about him. But you know who he was great friends with? George Whitefield, of all peoples. George Whitefield preached to him continually. As they would have conversations, he would say, you need to come to know the Lord. He would make it clear, you're going to go to hell. And Ben Franklin, what's so interesting is Ben Franklin liked him. He didn't like his preaching on the wrath of God, and he even tried to begin a school with him. And Ben Franklin wanted the school to be about morals. And George Whitefield said, no, it's got to be about the glory of God. And so that never fully transpired. But what's interesting is that Ben Franklin printed his sermons. He printed them. He didn't have to. He just did it because he wanted to. As a matter of fact, he wasn't only impressed with his speaking ability, he was impressed with Whitefield's character as well. Whitefield founded an orphanage, and he was collecting money for it. And a lot of people were like, he's just lining his pockets. That's all he's doing. But what's interesting is, Franklin said, and I'm quoting him here, he says, he's a perfectly honest man. But I thought darkness hates light. Well, it does generally, but God in his common grace allows this to take place. Notice a story very quickly about what happened one time. He was hearing Whitefield preach. He says, I happened soon after to listen to one of his sermons, to attend one of them, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection, and I silently resolved he would get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistoles, which are Spanish coins and gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that and determined me to give them the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all. Is that because Benjamin Franklin was a good guy? No. It's because we have an incredible God and his common grace that they got to be good friends, and it helped for the propagation of the gospel here. In conclusion, we note how the Jews were getting past discouragement. Just once again to go through them. Receive the word of the Lord. So many of us here at Believer's Chapel, we say we know the word, we love the word, but we don't read the word. We read perhaps other great sermons or texts. It's okay, but this is the only thing that's been written by God. Read it, even when you don't want to. It's good for you. Secondly, once you've received the word and you've claimed the promises of God, serve the Lord, whatever God may be calling you to. Some of you go, I'm not called to anything except for me. Well, there's a problem. It's time for you to step up and say, hey, where can God use me? Pray about it. God will show you. Thirdly, prepare for tribulation. It doesn't go away. Satan loves you being discouraged because his discouragement is a favorite tool of his. He can do other things in your life if you're already discouraged. And finally, number four, you just persevere. 1 Corinthians 15:58, and ultimately it's the Lord doing it through you. I know that. Therefore, my brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not what? It's not in vain. All right? If you're an unbeliever today, you've never come to know Christ as your Savior, please, my encouragement to you today, turn from sin. Sin is not going to be your master. You're going to have a new master. He's not just going to be your master. He's going to be your shepherd. That means he cares for you. He tends to you. He loves you. Right? Come to him today. Trust in him. One day he's coming back. He's going to make all things new. He's going to raise your body from the ground, and he's going to judge the world. You want to make sure that he's on your side, or rather make sure that you're on his. Let's pray. Father, we ask you for your grace today. We thank you for it. You're helpful in every way. Lord, you're the one that breathes life into us, not just a justification, but throughout our lives. We pray for today, anybody in here that's terribly discouraged, would you be with them in a special way? Breathe life into them again today. And for anybody that does not yet know Jesus is your Son and their Savior, please grant it today. And all God's people said, amen.